For our first scripture reading this morning, I turn you to the 2 Corinthian Epistle, chapter 6. 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, writes, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. But in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now, for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And then let's turn to our portion, which is Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52, reading at verse 11. "Depart ye, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean, that bear the vessels of the Lord. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rearward. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. We are in this familiar 52nd chapter of Isaiah, and considered in the middle verses of this portion, the analogy of a city to which news is brought by a messenger. And we considered something of the historical reality of that and how fitting a type and how instructive it is in relation to the light and truth of God being brought unto them that are as yet without it. But having looked at the qualifications and the functions of this messenger, the bearer of good tidings, who comes to the people, we then considered last time the duty and place of the watchman, who is spoken of in verses 8 through 10. And we considered how that this watchman analogy and the instruction concerning it might be applied to the exercised sinner, that they should be alert and attentive to the word of God when it comes to them and to the truth of the gospel when it begins to be received. We saw too how that the watchman may be taken as a type of the Christian minister or those who testify and proclaim the truth of God's word, as it were, in a relay, receiving it from mouth to mouth, from one to the other, that it might be conveyed to them that most need to hear it. But likewise, we also considered that every Christian has this duty of watchfulness to which the Lord exhorts us so many times in connection with prayer, that we should be ready, that we should be in a state of attentiveness and alertness, especially in respect of the coming of the day of the Lord. Now, we considered something of the effects and consequences of the truth of God as it is preached and proclaimed to those that stand in need of it, particularly this message of salvation, which was never confined to but one people or one geographical location, but was to be made manifest to all nations, that all the ends of the earth should see the salvation of our God. And so they will. The reality and truth of God's salvation will ultimately be made manifest to all humanity. But whilst all will be made at the last to see it and to comprehend and to realize the veracity of it, there is but a remnant who will enjoy it and receive it and be amongst the saved. And it is the people of God, the heavenly citizens of Zion, who are in view there. Now, this brings us to the concluding verses of this chapter. And perhaps in your authorized versions, you can see that there are two paragraph breaks inserted here, one at verse 11 and another at verse 13. And indeed, as we read those verses, they might seem to be almost entirely separate and distinct from that which has gone before, or indeed from that which will come after in Isaiah chapter 53. Suddenly, after this joyful picture of the messenger and the responding watchman in verses 7 through to 10, at verse 11, there seems to be almost a disjoint. And this sudden change in message, depart ye, go out from thence, touch no unclean thing, and so on in verses 11 and 12. And then almost as suddenly in verse 13, the theme and the sentiment seems to change again. Verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, and so on. And then, of course, chapter 53 breaks in this very well-known part of the word of God, who hath believed our report and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed. And perhaps reading this through quickly or superficially, we might think, well, what really is the word of God saying here, and what do these little segments mean, and how do they possibly stand together as a coherent whole? But we should realize, my friends, that they do stand together, and that they are all part of the same theme. And if it is not immediately clear to us the connectivity of these different parts, well, may the Holy Spirit give us that insight to observe it. Because remember that this is all part of the same prophecy. And certainly from the very earliest manuscripts of this part of the Word of God, it is clear that there is no break, there is no division. Of course, there are not the chapter and verse divisions such as we have in our English translation, but in the original, this part of Isaiah's prophecy is most evidently all one and the same. And it does all belong together. Well, let us look a little more closely at how it is joined up. Remember this analogy which is before us of the messenger coming unto a city and declaring the truth of God, declaring the word of God to those that knew it not and that had it not before. And these are depicted as being in a particular location. We imagine them perhaps naturally being in a city, being behind walls upon which watchmen are at work. Well, we might say, what is that state? What is that condition? What is that place that these persons inhabit unto which this message comes, speaking a word of deliverance and speaking a word of salvation? Well, perhaps we automatically think, whenever the analogy of a city is before us and persons within it receiving a message, we perhaps automatically think, well, this must be heavenly Mount Zion, this must be the Church of God, and perhaps this city is representative of the Church. But of course, that doesn't really work as an interpretation, because the people of God, before they have received the message of truth, before they have received this word of salvation, are in a very different sort of place. They are in a very different condition by nature. The place in which we commence, the venue, we might say, in which we first receive the message of God's salvation and where the word of the gospel first reaches us, is a very different location. It is that state of darkness and the kingdom of darkness. It is, to borrow John Bunyan's analogy, the city of destruction in which we are first found, and in which we begin our Christian biography. And it is to that place and to that terrible condition of bondage and night that the word of God first comes. And how all the more marvelous and beautiful and wonderful it is to think that such a message arrives in so unlikely a place, and that this truth should ever reach those who do not deserve to hear it, we might say, or who were never naturally inclined to hear it or to look for it, that the word of God should reach unto them. How beautiful indeed, how marvelous and wonderful the works of God to bring his light and truth and the message of salvation and of his triumphs and of deliverance in this present life and eternally, that he should have that message to be delivered to them in a state of bondage and darkness and in this city of destruction. But such it is, you see. These people are yet to be made the inhabitants of Zion and the citizens of that new city and of that new country. When the word of God first reaches them, they are in a very different place. And these watchmen, God's ministers, are called to their duties and exercise their responsibilities in this present world, in these regions of darkness and doubt and of unbelief. It is their duty to bring the word of God perhaps to skeptical audiences, to unbelieving audiences, amongst whom but a few will heed it and be attentive unto it. And so let us cast the analogy or the illustration of Isaiah 52 in this particular way, and imagine those whom the Lord is pleased to save in a state of bondage and night in the city of destruction, and the word of God reaching them there. The message comes of deliverance, of salvation, of the Lord of glory, and the conquests and triumphs which he has wrought in order that men and women may be delivered from bondage and brought into light and liberty pertaining to his kingdom. And this word reaches us, and this word reaches our ears, and by grace we are caused to believe upon it, and faith is imparted to the soul that these things are so, and we believe them and heed them and glory in them and desire to know more, and are desirous of every message that each watchman might bring, and that news from a far country of the works of our Lord and that salvation which he has wrought. But of course, no sooner have the inhabitants of the city of destruction heard of these things, and heard of a heavenly Mount Zion unto which they may be brought, and have heard of this Lord of glory, who is the king of that place, and who effects deliverance for them, of course their immediate desire thereafter must be to be there, and to be with that Lord, and to be quit of this present state and condition in which nature and sin placed and found them, and to be rather with the Lord, and in his company, and where he is to be found. Now you see, in that sense, verse 11 ties in perfectly, because this, we might say, is the next part of the instruction that is given to the recipients of this news. They hear these good tidings, they hear peace published, they hear good tidings of good, salvation is declared. God says, the word says, unto Zion, thy God reigneth. And now these individuals hearing this word want to know, what shall we do about it? And here is the next part of their instruction. Depart ye, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. They hear of this king. They hear of this heavenly city of Zion. They hear of salvation and deliverance, and the emancipation of the captives, and the setting at liberty of them that were bound. And they want it. They want to enter into the good of it. They want to receive and to enjoy it. And so here is the instruction. They must leave that city in which they are presently found. They must quit that state in which they began. They must depart from out of it. They must leave those things behind and begin to make progress in the direction from which that message came, and to begin at once their journey towards those distant hills over which the feet of them that brought the good tidings first appeared. This is the instruction. This is the direction in which they must go. Depart ye, depart ye, go ye out from thence. Touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. I couldn't help but think of certain parallels with the departure of the Hebrews of old from out of Egypt. And you remember the instructions which the Lord gave pertaining to the Passover observance and to that meal which they were to have on that evening. And we can only wonder as to how many of the people thus instructed really comprehended what was about to happen. They had been in a state of servitude all their lives, and so had their fathers and their grandfathers before that. It was all they knew. This state of being incarcerated in Egypt in a state of forced or a penal servitude. And yet here they were being instructed to prepare to leave, a thing which they had never really contemplated before, had never been possible before. And yet they are being instructed that they are about to go out, they are about to depart from Egypt. And so much about the Passover had this imminence of departure in mind. And perhaps if it had not been a instruction issued directly from Moses that they were to perform, so many of those persons would never have been prepared for departure. And yet they were, because the instruction came to them as follows, Exodus chapter 12, verse 11. They were to have this very substantial meal in the evening. They were to eat very well of this feast of lamb roasted with fire and unleavened bread and bitter herbs. It was to be prepared as completely as possible. And they were told, verse 10, to let nothing of it remain unto the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. They wouldn't need it in the morning. They didn't need to keep the leftovers. They were not to save any up for the following week, because they would not be there in a week's time. They were about to leave from Egypt. And thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Here was a thing they had perhaps never done before. They had not been at liberty to take journeys or to go on a vacation or a holiday. And yet they are instructed to get themselves ready for a journey and to eat with their coat on, so to speak, and with their shoes tied up and ready as though to leave on a long journey or pilgrimage. And so it would be for this message of deliverance, this Passover was about to happen, their discharge was about to be procured and proclaimed, and leave they would within a matter of hours. They would depart out of that place where they had previously been bound and commence that journey through the wilderness to Canaan. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. You know, my friends, when one preaches about separation from the world and leaving behind and quitting those things which perhaps characterized our pre-conversion lives or which are characteristic of the world around us, there are plenty of modern Christians and liberal theologians who throw up their arms at this and say, how terrible. What sort of a message is that? We can't teach this sort of holier-than-thou attitude and this sort of piety. And this idea that we should be separate from the world, of course we can't be separate from the world, they protest. We've got to be in it to win it and so on. We've got to know what's going on around us. We've got to be on the same par as our fellow men around us. That's their message. That's the sort of thing that one hears in so many pulpits today. But my friends, how foolish in the extreme is this? Can you imagine for a moment that any of those emancipated Hebrews felt sorry to be leaving Egypt behind in that moment? This which had been the scene of bondage and hardship, where they had served with rigor and their generations before them had done likewise, where they had been put to a hard servitude and had been making bricks without straw and had spent their entire lives devoted to raising those monoliths of Egyptian architecture, some of which still remain to this present. Do you think there were any who were sorry to leave that behind and wishing they could keep it, that they could stay there, that they could continue to enjoy the company of their Egyptian taskmasters? Of course not. Of course not. In that moment, in that time of deliverance, it was their delight to be discharged from Egypt, to be set at freedom. They could not get out there quickly enough. They would flee from that scene of death and of destruction, ravaged by those plagues and the judgments of God, where they had been so hated and vilified and subjected to such a bondage and captivity. And you see, if we truly realize the state of the world around us and what is at stake, and if we truly comprehend the freedom which is ours now by grace and salvation, we will not have a problem with this doctrine of separation from the world. It will be the most obvious natural thing to do. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Do not delay, do not hanker after anything that is left behind, for it will not serve you any purpose, it will not do you any good. If ever you've been to a public building, or if you've been on an aircraft, or if you've been involved in any sort of a locational venue that has any sort of fire drill, you know what the instruction ordinarily is. If the fire alarm sounds, that you should once evacuate in the appropriate way, in the direction instructed, and what do they always add? Don't stop to pick anything up. Don't pick up your belongings. Don't worry about those things, because if there is a real or genuine emergency, why then delay might be fatal. And to hesitate could be the difference between life and death. And to worry about what you might carry away with you could prove fatal. And so it is in spiritual matters. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Don't stop to collect your belongings. Don't worry about how much of this world you might be able to fit in your pockets or carry with you, because any and everything which you take will only be an encumbrance, will only be an impediment, will only run that risk of making you mindful of that country from whence you have come out, and might cause you to seek opportunity to return foolishly. No, my friends, depart ye, go out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Learn the lesson of Lot's wife. Remember, Lot's wife is the instruction of Holy Scripture. A woman who failed to heed such an instruction. The message came, those heavenly messengers bore those tidings and that means of deliverance and escape. And she began upon that road. She began to depart from Sodom and Gomorrah, but not fast enough and not far enough, hankering after that which might have been or which she might have had or kept. Depart ye, go ye out from thence. Touch no unclean thing. The apostle there in 2 Corinthians 6 quotes from this passage and applies it to us so that we might know exactly what its meaning is and what its interpretation should be. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Do not remain in that state of bondage with the unbelieving world, says the apostle. Don't try to carry the world with you on this escape, this exodus, this pilgrimage to Canaan. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. There is another important reason, my friends, why we cannot carry the world with us, why we must not carry the world with us. And here it is expressed in this text also. Go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. You see another reason why we cannot carry the world with us, why we cannot convey or keep the things of our past life with us in this Christian pilgrimage, is because we have other duties to perform. And there are going to be other things for us to carry. And we will need our hands for another purpose, and we will need our energies for other ends, namely the service of God. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. You remember that this was a particular duty amongst the Hebrews of old, assigned to those branches of the Levitical family. There were those who, in a quite literal way, had the job or the role of dismantling the tabernacle when it was time to move, of covering the various items and furniture of the tabernacle, and of then conveying it to the next destination. Everything, every pot and pan, every ash scraper and fire pricker and fork and spoon had to be accounted for and conveyed and brought to the next venue for the tabernacle. It was a highly honored duty and a great responsibility to have. But you see, my friends, spiritually speaking, we are all made kings and priests unto our God and Father. We all have that duty and responsibility to serve him and to praise him and to supplicate his throne. We all have these spiritual exercises and these religious duties to perform. And as much as we try and lay hold of the world, to keep the world with us, we will be prevented or deterred from this higher purpose and from this Christian service. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. We are to come out from the world. We are to depart from that city of destruction into which the glad tidings of deliverance and salvation came. Verse 12, for ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. You see, the manner of our exiting from this city of destruction is not going to be brought about by any sort of emergency. It is not as though the world is suddenly and instantly going to be overthrown to make our departure more obvious and easier. It is not as though God is going to bring about circumstances which will make the reality of salvation so patently clear that everyone, do a man, will want to leave their worldly state of unbelief and flee unto Christ. No, indeed. The departure of the Lord's people from that city of destruction has not happened all at once, has not happened in great haste, has not been brought about by flight, but has been this steady departure of his true people from this state of unbelief and darkness by ones and by twos, each in their time, throughout the history of humanity. We might say that perhaps righteous Abel was the first to realize the state in which he now lived on account of sin and the fall. He was perhaps the first to exit that state of destruction, that world which God had made so perfect, and which during Abel's lifetime perhaps the ravages of the fall had scarcely begun to become apparent. Perhaps it was still only a few degrees removed from the paradise which it once had been. And yet it was clear enough for him to see that this was not paradise any longer, and that this was not where God was to be found, and that God was only to be propitiated by sacrifice, by a great sacrifice indeed, and by faith in that sacrifice yet to come. Abel offered lambs upon an altar to the Lord because of the belief that was in him. By faith he offered that more acceptable sacrifice unto God. He departed, we might say, from this world. He sought to leave the things of this present life and to exercise faith in God and that salvation which he had wrought. And then, of course, by degrees, we read in subsequent generations, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so it has been throughout the course of human history. The departures from this place, the exiting from that state of bondage and unbelief and darkness to the light and liberty of the gospel, never easy, never obvious, never made more straightforward by external circumstances. No, very often the opposite is true. And everything seems to militate against our departure, and everything is trying to constrain us to remain in a state of comfortable unbelief, of easy ignorance, doing the same as all the millions of citizens of this fallen world, this city of destruction. But by grace, by faith, by that call of the Lord, by the force of the truth of those glad tidings received, there are those who depart, not with haste, not by flight, but they leave that city against all the opposition and all the forces trying to keep them there to begin this pilgrimage unto God and to glory. But we might say, well, what possible hope is there for them? They have got to depart from this city. They have got to come out from the imagined safety and security which they once knew, the normality of that existence, the comforts of the world and of unbelief and of defiance of God or of forgetfulness of God. And now suddenly they are outside of that and they are making this pilgrimage. How can they possibly fend for themselves in this wide wilderness? How are they going to survive? They have made enemies of those who are behind them. They are yet to attain that which is before them. Are they not sure to perish? No, indeed. You shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rearward. Here is a phenomenal truth. No sooner have these few believing souls departed from the city of destruction and set out upon that road with their loins girt about and the shoes upon their feet, no sooner have they stepped outside of the threshold of darkness and unbelief than they have divine attendance, divine presence, divine protection, so complete So entire. You know, we read of the Hebrews of old how there was that pillar of cloud and fire which led them and which went before them. And we read that at another time, when they were pursued by the Egyptians, why then it went to the rear of that column of the departing Hebrews. But the spiritual reality spoken of here is far superior. It is not just the presence of God at our head or the presence of God at our rear, but it is both simultaneously. It is both at the same time. The Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rearward. He is our vanguard and our rear guard. He is at the head of the column and at the rear of the column. And here is that same truth borne out by the psalmist in Psalm 139. Thou, he says of God, thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. God preserves us. God who calls us. God who imparts his light and truth to our hearts and causes that conversion, causes that change, and prompts us to be quit of this world and to flee unto him. God is there. God is there to aid us. God is there to receive us. God is there to preserve us every step of that journey which leads from that city of destruction to that heavenly city, to that new Jerusalem. You see how that verse continues as the Apostle Paul interprets it in 2 Corinthians 6. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will receive you. He is there. His presence is ready. His arms, as it were, open to receive us. This promised protection awaiting for our exit from that city and our appearance upon the threshold. He will receive us and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. What a thought. What a thought. Well, we might ask, well, in what manner then will God provide this escort? In what way will he accompany us and preserve and defend us when we have exited from that which we were by nature and commence this pilgrimage unto him and unto his dominions? How will he effect it? Who will he provide? Will he send human aid? Will he cause other of our fellow saints, fellow believers, to aid and to assist us? Well, my friends, sometimes he does, but that in itself were not sufficient. Will he perhaps give his angels charge concerning us, that they should lift us up in their hands lest we strike our foot against a stone? Well, yes, to some extent he will do this. And that is another tier of protection which is afforded unto us, though we little perceive it or know the extent of it. But that in itself is not enough. We need something more, and we are given something more. And that is where verse 13 comes in. Behold, he says, my servant. Behold, my servant. Here is the way, he says, in which I will save you. Here is the way in which I will keep you. Here is the individual by whom I will fulfill this promise to go before you and to be your rearward and to bring you safely unto myself. Behold, my servant. Here he is. And this servant, this captain of salvation, this warrior whom I have appointed to deliver you safe into my presence, to bring you safe to glory, he will deal prudently. You don't need to worry about his credentials. You don't need to be anxious whether perhaps he will not know the best course to take, the route to follow, how best to thwart our foes and enemies, how best to defend us against all that which might rise up against us. Do not fear concerning those things. He shall deal prudently. He is the best soldier, the best leader, the best whom I could ever give to effect this deliverance. He has divine wisdom. He has divine power. He is perfect for this task. We could not ask for a better. There is no better. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. And we might say, well, is the outcome in any doubt? Is there any question about whether he will be successful? If we hearken unto this divine summons brought by the feet of messengers, if we exit from the city of destruction and entrust ourselves and our souls to God, if we commit our present and eternal existence unto him and to this servant to whom he has, as it were, delegated the responsibility of our safety and deliverance, can we be sure? Can we be sure that the end will be glorious? Can we be sure that we will be brought safe to heaven at the last? Can we be sure that this salvation will work? Oh, yes, we can. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. He will triumph. He will attain unto glory. He will vindicate himself and prove his worth. He shall attain unto heaven itself and bring us with him. Behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. There is no question, there is no doubt about the success of his mission, about the extent of his power. He will accomplish that end. He will achieve that mission, that objective which is laid upon him. Behold, my servant, says God, my servant who shall deal prudently, who shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And so, as it were, in verse 14, we strive to take a glimpse of this servant, of this individual, of this captain of our salvation, of this one who has the means, the power, and the certainty to bring us safe to glory. And many are astonished to see him. Many are amazed. They are dumbstruck to look upon this one who is to be their deliverer and to bring them safe to heaven. What is the surprise, we might say? What is there so shocking about his appearance? What is there about the look of him to cause such astonishment? Well, here it is, verse 14. His visage was so marred. His visage so marred. More than any man. Not just his visage. His form so marred. More than the sons of men. We look upon this one appointed for our deliverance and for our rescue. And perhaps we hoped for a person of giant proportions. Perhaps we hoped to behold an individual showered in glory and radiating from every aspect of his being plain demonstrations of his authority and power. Great hero. This is what we expect to see. This indeed is what the world would perhaps imagine to see. But beholding the servant of God, he who he has appointed to accomplish this mission, we are astonished. His visage so marred. His form so marred. We look upon him and we behold one as he had been slain. We look upon one bearing terrible wounds. Wounds which we think must surely be fatal. Injuries so severe. The marks and evidences of war, of conflict upon him, of such a magnitude that we marvel that he can be alive. That he can accomplish such an end as this. His face is marred, his visage is contorted, we might say, by the ravages of pain and of distress and of sorrow and travail. It is lined upon him, it is graven upon his very countenance. And we might say, well, how is such a servant, how is such an individual as this able to accomplish our salvation, able to lead us from darkness unto light, from the city of destruction to the new and heavenly Jerusalem? Is it wise to commit our salvation to such a one? Do we trust these promises still? Yes, we do, my friends, and yes, we must. Because as verse 15 goes on to explain it, so shall he sprinkle many nations. So shall he sprinkle many nations. You see, my friends, we have got to cover the distance unto God. We have got to be brought into his divine presence. And we have got to be somehow preserved from sin in all its ravages against us. That is the greatest of foes. That is the greatest of enemies. We are beset by it. We carry it with us, so to speak, and it is unacceptable to God. And if we are ever to enter into glory at the last and to be brought into God's divine presence and felicity forevermore, this problem of sin is the biggest issue to be overcome. And our fellow men, our fellow Christians, cannot help us with the problem of sin. And all the hosts of heaven, the angels above, cannot help us with the problem of sin. And a great warrior, strong in power and able to defeat our foes, cannot in and of himself deliver us from sin. No, my friends, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. Without the sprinkling of blood, there can be no remission of sins. This is what we need, my friends. If we are to enter into the presence of God, it's like trying to get into the holiest of holies in the tabernacle or in the temple. No one could do it except the high priest, and that not without blood. And what did he do with that blood? What did Aaron do? What was he instructed to do? What did the succession of high priests after him have to do on the great day of atonement? If they wanted to get from where they were into the holiest of all and into the presence of God, they must take a sacrificial victim. They must slay the victim. They must reserve its blood in a basin. And then as the high priest went forward with great trepidation and fear through the successive courts of the temple into the holiest of all, he sprinkled blood before him. And he dare not take a step where blood was not fallen upon the ground. Because this was how atonement was to be made, and this is how the wrath of God was to be propitiated. And so long as he proceeded sprinkling the blood before him and treading only in that way and going only in that direction, so he might come in safety through the holy place, to the veil, within the veil, into the holiest of all, by that blood-sprinkled way. And my friends, this is what we need if our pilgrimage is to be successful, and if we are to be brought to God at the last. And the only person who can do that is the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. Behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. Behold, he, his visage marred more than any man's, his form marred more than any man's, wounds, bleeding wounds in his hands, his feet, his side. This is utterly necessary, for so shall he sprinkle many nations. This will silence our foes, my friends. This will answer every objection of the principalities and powers that stand rallied against us. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which they had not been told them shall they see, that which they had not heard shall they consider. Oh, the forces of the unbelieving world never imagined this. The hosts of hell never foresaw such a deliverance as this. Our great adversary, the devil, he never saw this coming, that God should take upon himself flesh and in that form should suffer and bleed and die, and that very thing which the devil perhaps most labored to achieve, the death of God incarnate should be the means of effecting that very salvation which the devil most hated and sought to prevent. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which they had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. And for you and I, fellow Christian, with this servant of God, with this Lord Jesus Christ, as our vanguard, as our rear guard, we shall be brought safe to heaven. We shall come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, unto an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. God grant it. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 737, which speaks of this great and mighty work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God did in Christ himself reveal, to chase our darkness by his light, our sin and ignorance dispel, direct our wandering feet aright, and bring our souls, with pardon blessed, to realms of everlasting rest. The hymn 737.
Oh,
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.